I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles once again to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. And with the Lord's help, we'll be looking at the 13th verse this morning. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if happily he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. My dear congregation, the event that we just read this morning happened the Monday before the Lord's crucifixion. In fact, there were only 4 days left before his passion, and so much was yet to be done. And as we read this morning, our Lord was hosted during these last days at the home of Lazarus at Bethany, his home away from home. And Bethany was an easy walk from Jerusalem. Each morning he traveled to the city, and when he was there in the city, he preached to the multitudes who flocked to hear him, and as we have seen, they praised him, they called him the Son of David, even the King of David's throne, and placed their clothing in the palm trees before him as he entered. After going to Jerusalem every morning, he would then retire, it seems, back at Bethany, weary and tired, no doubt, because of the activities of the day and week. And then we find that on this particular morning that he draws near to the city once again with some of his disciples, and in verse 12 it says that he was hungry. And this is one of the verses of many that show us that the Son of God was also the Son of Man, that he was subject to all the sinless infirmities that we share in, that he was tired and he needed sleep, that he was hungry and he ate, that he thirsted and he drank, that he wept, and that he dried his tears like we do. But now, being hungry, we read in the passage that from a distance, he sees a fig tree. And the interesting thing about this kind of fig tree that grows there in that region, and I'm not sure if it's the same here, maybe someone can tell me, was as the fig tree matures and is mature enough then to bear fruit, it actually produces a fig at the base of almost every leaf. And this particular fruit doesn't wait until the leaf is full to show up. That's a little different than we find perhaps in the apple tree. So we think of apple picking at this time of years. Even before the leaf is mature, there is this bulb at the end of every, or under every, virtually every leaf on the tree. So that when you saw a fig tree, and you saw the fig tree was full of leaves, you would expect, according to nature, that upon arriving at that tree, that it would have fruit. And after all, Jesus was in the region of figs near Bethany. If you remember, the name Bethany means what? House of figs. But when Jesus arrives at the tree, our text says he found nothing but leaves. And as the Lord so often does, immediately he takes the regular and everyday disappointments of life and uses it as a living parable. And that's what we have here. A living parable, not for the tree's sake, but for his disciples. The cursing of this barren tree was now an acted out parable. And essentially, it taught this lesson. The penalty of fruitlessness, or we could say the penalty of an empty profession, is eternal barrenness. And so I want this morning for a few moments to look together at this passage and really just focus on that one phrase, he found nothing but leaves. Our theme this morning will be leaves and nothing more. And we'll have three thoughts. First, we're going to see doctrine without heart. Secondly, form without substance. And then lastly, life without grace. Leaves and nothing more. Doctrine without heart, form without substance, life without grace. First then, doctrine without heart. And before we go deeper into the text, I want to explain something here that many of you may be perplexed by, especially those of you who are more of a skeptical mind or inquisitive into things that don't make perfect sense when you read them. The end phrase of this text, it's almost a parenthetical phrase, but it's the phrase, "For the time of faith was not yet." And I've read and heard many comments about this phrase, almost voiding the whole living parable because of that phrase. The time of figs was not yet. After all, if it was not the time of figs, how could our Lord justify cursing that tree in the first place? Well, we know this, don't we, that the Lord Jesus was never rash. He was never quick-tempered. He was never unrighteously angry in any of his words or actions. So why even include this phrase at all? Why did the Holy Spirit incline the heart of the writer to do so? Because, congregation, it serves a deeper purpose. You'll notice that our translators added the word yet, if you look at the text, before the word not. So there's a phrase that you find in the original, and that phrase is, "The time of figs was not." That's in the Greek. But the word yet, which is italicized, was added. Why was it added? Well, it was added to give a sense of what lay implied in the Greek. And what's the implication? Well, the implication is this, that it was almost the time of figs. Almost. So, as it was not yet the time for the gathering of the fruit, it was about the time. In the general, time of year that is conducive to picking figs, they were entering upon that particular time. And then the Lord, coming and seeing a tree full of leaves, would think that at least he would find something. Children, my youngest, when we're upstate, even early in the spring, loves, and I mean loves, to go looking for raspberries. And even if we go out in early April just to see how things are developing in the mountains, she will go on her walk and she'll check her region closely. She knows where all of the bushes are, and there's nothing. By May, there is something there, but nothing that would taste good. By the end of June, way up in those mountains, you can now clearly see that on those bushes there are berries, and they're not only forming, but they're taking on the general shape and something of the early color of a raspberry. This past summer, in June, she asked me, can I eat this one? She had brought one to me. And I said, "You won't like it. But go ahead." And she did. And it was bitter. And she said, "Yuck." By the end of July, the time of picking is still not yet up there. But we're mighty close. Mighty close. And so if in the end of July, if you're in that region, you could go up to a bush, and on that bush you might find one in 20 that's ready. And believe me, the 120 is eaten. It's the first week in August is the time that she'll actually fill up her little dish that she always carries when she goes. So there is a time. There's a time in July where we are just on the cusp of the time of ripe raspberries. Not the ripest, but you could expect on a bush, 1 in 20, maybe. Expect at least a taste. Jesus was expecting at least a taste, at least something. 1 in 100, 1 in 20, whatever it might be, that in the development of a tree, a fruit tree, in all the different variances of the nutrients of the branches, that there would be 1 or 2, maybe 3, that you could actually eat. And he found nothing. This actually brings us to our first thought. What was the Lord saying by this parable? It wasn't just that he was hungry and he couldn't find anything, so he cursed the tree. He uses it as an illustration for his disciples because it says the disciples heard it, or the disciples saw what the Lord did with this tree. The immediate context of this passage was directed at the Jewish nation, the Jewish people. They were a chosen people. Chosen to what? They were chosen to be a fruitful people. At a time in ancient history when the nations of the earth were godless and idolatrously sinful, it pleased God to call Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, that he and his children should become the receivers, the receptacle of the true religion and of the hope of the coming Messiah. And so Israel was entrusted with the oracles of God, the law and the testimony, the very revelation of God Himself to this earth, which included the hope of Israel who would deliver the world from sin. And in this line of thinking, Israel also had the temple. Israel had the sacrifices for sin and uncleanness. They had the laver of washing and the brazen altar and the altar of showbread and the golden candlestick and the fine twined curtain and the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat with blood sprinkled everywhere. And each of them were speaking of the future Lamb that was to be slain from the foundation of the world. And to foster this blessed truth, God gave Israel a little strip of land, hemmed in by the desert on one side and the ocean on the other and the mountains on the other, where they were to dwell as a separate people. A sanctified, set-apart people. That great responsibility of awaiting for the coming of the promised one. And we all know the outcome, don't we? Israel, that was set apart, the elect nation of God, became a proud people in the earth. And they had many religious forms. And Israel was a people. They were of a spirit, of a mentality, of religiousness. That's something that they never gave up on, even in their idolatrous living. They were serious idolaters. Israel here in the Promised Land at this time of Christ speaking, they had many religious forms, but no heart. They held their scriptures, but only as a fetish. The Old Testament itself had been hundreds of years earlier, draped over with the traditions of the elders. And somewhere along the line, the heart of the people waxed cold. And so the temple, this grand edifice that was in the midst of the city, became an empty center of an empty religion that the Lord had grown weary of. In Isaiah 1, we read God's mind toward this people, what his sentiment toward them had eventually come to, when it says, and this is the Lord speaking, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? Saith the Lord. I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of goats. Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, it is iniquity. Even the solemn meeting." You see, Israel was careful to observe all of the outward forms. Even in the Lord's day, they tithed out of their spice rack of mint and anise and cumin. We find in the New Testament, broadened their phylacteries, the borders of their garments, and the wider the border, the more heavy you were, the more religious you were. Jesus condemns them for praying long prayers in the streets to be seen of men and contorting their faces when they fasted to let everyone know, "I'm holy, I'm fasting." But in all of these things, the heart had gone out of their devotion. Jesus said to the spiritual leaders in Luke 11, "Ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening wickedness." They were hypocrites. What was inside, the Lord was not only displeased with, but he was disgusted with. Children, imagine if your parents told you quickly, we just heard that we're going to have unexpected guests and the dinner dishes need to be cleaned, and so we're going to take care of getting ready. Can you make sure that you wash the dishes, dry them, and put them away? And you had stew for dinner. But you're anxious, just like your parents are, because these are unexpected guests. And so stew bowls are now caked with the residue of the stew, and you quickly go and wash them. But to save time, you don't give really any attention to the inside, but you just make sure that the outside is clean. And when you stack them, it just looks like a stack of clean bowls. And the guests arrive, and you visit, and then it's time for maybe some dessert, and your mother goes into the kitchen, and the bowls come down. And as she looks at them, the inside of the bowls are all full of caked-on stew. That's what Jesus was saying to the Jewish nation at this point. They worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. It looked very religious. Clean, serious, ornamental, but it was full of junk inwardly. And while keeping up this show of righteousness, the nation had absolutely wandered away from the God of the covenant. God had said to Abraham that his descendants were to be a fruitful vine. In Isaiah 5, Jehovah says, "Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill." But as time passed, the opposite had now happened. And so Israel is meant first here in this fig tree's fate. They were a nation that was all leaves and no fruit. No fruit, especially that fruit that is meat for repentance. And rightly so, there is a wailing wall to this day in Jerusalem. And the wailing should be for their turning away from the God of their heritage and walking in the paths of their own self-righteousness. That Israel had doctrine without heart, like leaves without fruit. And so the Lord would curse them, and did curse them, in the destruction of that very temple that they admired so much, that was their identity, and the sacrificial system that went with it, and the nation in 70 AD being scattered to the four winds of the earth. But dear ones, the living parable doesn't end there. No, we also see this truth directed now to our day, to the church, which brings us to our second thought, form without substance. And in this, the lesson actually comes nearer to home. We don't mind so much when we exposit the passage and the passage points to Israel. It becomes a little more painful when we recognize that the Lord is also speaking to His church, the church of Christ. The church is also a chosen people. We're going to see that this afternoon, the Lord willing, as we look at the Canons of Dort, Article 9 of Head 2. The church is a chosen people. It is written, He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous for good works. The good works referred to living out the gospel of Christ. First of all, love to God, and secondly, love to our neighbor. And so the church herself is called to the same way that Israel was, the Old Testament church, to the law and to the testimony. Purity of heart and life as the fruit of the Spirit is. In love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. The work which the church of old failed to do was laid upon the New Testament church. Namely this, to set forth the true religion to coming generations and to spread the gospel of Christ until all the nations of the earth bow before Him. And we profess great things too, don't we? The tree of the church can put forth some pretty full leaves, pretty luscious leaves. And because of this, the world, as well as Christ, has reason to expect much fruit. We profess repentance, that is, hatred and an abomination of sin, abandonment of that sin. We profess regeneration, that is, new life in Christ Jesus, new hopes then, new purposes, new desires. We profess justification by faith alone, which the Reformation reminds us of. We profess sanctification, that is, the change of the life, the new life with new holiness under the influence of the Holy Spirit in the imitation of Christ. That's what we confess. We profess to be the servants of our Lord and we're anxious to follow in His footsteps in the preaching of the gospel, in His faithful worship, in the keeping of the Lord's Day, the winning of souls, the hastening of the kingdom of truth and righteousness. We profess a consecration of all of our time and talents and possessions. It's all laid before the Master's feet. That's what we profess. We profess to believe that our life here is but a hand's breadth, and that we journey toward a better country, even in heavenly. And we confess all the time, do we not, that our conversation should not be here but in heaven, and that our lives be hid with Christ in God. And the tree that bears such foliage should surely be abundantly fruitful. But the church, and even the Reformed Church, languishes. And I've come to believe that we are full of compromise. The contagion of worldliness has infected our air. And we're busy catering to the world's ideas, the world's mindset, the world's philosophies. We've become infiltrated by the great influences of a godless society, even in our opinions about moral things. We may have a desire for purity of worship in keeping the Lord's Day set apart. Good order, good doctrine, the centrality of the family, etc. But, congregation, the question is, where is the heart? Where is the depth of meaning in the very essence of the gospel? Does the church stand as a beacon of light against a godless world? Is the church a triage center for sinners and of the life of grace? And I think we have to confess this morning that we are no better than Israel of old. Correct? How much repentance we need. And it's a repentance that is from the heart, not just the lips, which we have been taught generationally to pray. And how we need to return to the first principles and walk in the old paths of the faithful without compromise, without mixture. From the worship of God to the life of the home, how we are an unfaithful people who by our outward appearance display leaves and nothing more. And let me add that the lesson has another application to the unbeliever. The unbeliever says, we make no profession. Maybe you say that this morning. Oh, yes, you do. Yes, you do. You see, the unbeliever professes great things. They put forth an abundance of leaves. They profess complete self-sufficiency. They feel no need of prayer. They rise in the morning and enter a very dangerous world without calling for help and guidance from above. And this they profess to do without God in any way. They profess to have no need of the atoning work of Christ. They stand on their own merits. And if they are even conscious of sin, they intend to bear it themselves. And we who have thrown ourselves upon the mercy of the Savior know that we cannot in our own righteousness stand at the judgment bar. But they think they can. Their mislived sinful past has no terror for them. They profess to have no need of the church. They need no prayer. They need no sympathy. They're strong enough to stand by themselves. And many have never joined a church because they say the church is full of hypocrites. Why would I join a congregation of hypocrites? Indeed. But you who remain unconverted put forth leaves of your own with no fruit at all and are every bit as hypocritical as anyone in the visible church. Every bit as hypocritical because you have all kinds of leaves that you've produced yourself with no fruit. And so I say to you, there's always room for one more hypocrite needing grace. Do you not understand that your righteousness is as filthy rags? That you pretend to be verdant, but you're a fruitless tree of leaves. And yet one who professes no need of prayer, no need of the atonement and of the intercession of Christ, no need of the fellowship of the church, has the greatest need of all. Atop the Manhattan Municipal Building in New York stands a golden statue of a woman. And she's wearing a wreath of leaves around her head, and she's holding out a crown, and it's said to represent the five boroughs of the city. In 1914, when the statue was to be placed as the capstone of that eminent building, there on the ground it rested, waiting to be hoisted to the top. It was golden and beautiful, standing about 25 feet tall. It was raised floor by floor on the outside of the building by a crane. And those who saw it being hoisted noticed that the higher it went, the less beautiful it was. As it was raised in the air, its intricacies vanished, and it seemed less and less beautiful until it reached the dome. And if you look at it, which I have, it's just this little tiny speck of gold way up in the sky. A little tiny golden shape and nothing more. And you who are unbelieving this morning, you have your own righteousness. And the reason why you will not believe on the name of the Son of God is because you do not believe you need Him. You think your righteousness is something. In your unbelieving state, you borrow the sentiments of the Pharisee in that parable of the Pharisee and the publican, and you say within yourself, I'm so glad I'm not like those religious hypocrites. But how all of your self-righteousness will dwindle as it approaches the height of eternity. Fool's gold, marred, counterfeit, and even hypocritical leaves wreath your head. Oh, how you need another's righteousness. Even Christ's. Which brings us to another thought this morning. We see the passage has application to Israel of old, to the church of the New Testament, and lastly, to the confessing believer. Thirdly, life without grace. When Jesus came to the fig tree, there was every reason that he should find fruit. Every reason. It was the place in the nation, the region, known for figs. Near Bethany, against Bethpage. That's the place that figs were found in Israel. But there was nothing. It was the right soil, the right amount of rain, the right amount of sunshine, but nothing. And you who have been so long under the preaching of the word, so long under the means of grace, this morning should not Christ expect from you much fruit? How this has application to us personally this morning. Leaves, but nothing more. Here are a few of the characteristics of those who have leaves but no fruit. First, those who follow the shadow but know nothing of the substance. They know that in our churches, in the Reformed and Presbyterian, the historic Reformed churches, these are the things that we do, but have not a clue as to why we do them. We don't like change. We don't want change. Well, that's fine. But why don't you want change? Because this is the way we do it. This is the way we've always done it. That's a wrong answer. That is leaves without fruit. Secondly, those who have strong opinions but no faith, a creed but no credence. That's the type of person that holds strongly, vehemently to all of the major tenets of the old paths, quoting the right authors, speaking of the right experiences in the life of the child of God, being even what we would call a strict subscriptionist to our three forms of unity. But none of that has entered into their heart. Thirdly, those who have talk without feelings, where they will ramble on in speaking about and using the language of Zion, the language of our culture that we all know when we hear it, and yet there's no heart in what they're actually saying. Those who have regrets without repentance. Those who have resolve without action. Oh, many cry, truth and doctrine, the old paths, from unholy, unrenewed lips. And I want to tell you something, congregation, this morning. There is a very orthodox way to hell. And the devil knows how to handle Calvinists just as well as any other person. Dear one, ye must be born again. Ye must bring forth fruits meet for repentance. You must do it. You must have it. And a fruit tree proves its usefulness by bearing fruit. And if there is nothing but leaves, then the tree's profession is empty. And countless numbers go to church and they think that the mere going to a particular place and sitting at a certain time and then coming out again is somehow acceptable to God. Mere formality, you see, is mistaken for true spiritual life. They offer him their ignorant will worship, either in obedience to custom or out of superstition and ignorance. They know nothing about the inward spiritual life of grace. They have a name to live by, but are dead. Their religion is a mere show, a well-set table without any food on it. A pretty display where everything glitters, but nothing is gold. Nothing real. But it's all paint and plaster and pretense. And multitudes live and die satisfied with the outward forms of religion and are complete strangers to vital godliness. And the scriptures are clear that there's nothing to be done with such trees that bring forth only leaves. We find that in John 15, in due time to use the axe upon the root and to cast them into the fire. And that will be your end. Fruitless professor. And as sure as you live under the sound of the gospel and are not converted by it, you bring that upon yourself. And Jesus Christ will certainly send his angels to gather those dead branches and bind them together and among them and there. Beware fruitless tree sitting here this morning. Mercy waters you with her tears now. God's patience digs and fertilizes around you still. And still the husbandman comes seeking fruit upon you year after year after year. But I want you to know that the edge of that axe is sharp. And the arm that swings it is almighty. And oh, that you this morning would be given ears to hear the living parable of Christ's message to the fig tree. And then there are others who read this passage and say, that's me. I feel I am the fruitless fig tree myself. Where's the fruit in me? And this takes effort. Because what you say is, I need more faith. No, you need more works. Fruit begins deep in the prayer life, in the meditation life, in the self-examination life, in the closet life, from which emerges outward fruit. First, then, to those closest to you. Next to those near you, and then to the outermost parts of the earth. Dear ones, let me just say this, that if you are not demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit to those you live with, and those that know you most and know you best, if there is not that brokenness and contrition and humility and repentance and faith in their sight, then you are a fruitless tree. It doesn't matter what you paint for others on the outside. And here we have this blessed instruction from the Lord. And he's saying to his disciples, don't be this way, because there is a curse upon it. And all who desire this, who want that fruit in their lives, they seek the glory of God in their own lives, in the lives of those dearest to them, and the salvation of souls, and then the duplication of these same things in others around them. Holy living comes before useful living. If useful living comes first, it is fruitless. And the social gospel is the prime example of that in our day. But also I want to encourage you. As you say, well, this is too tall of an order for me. God never meant that his people should be looking for record-breaking fruit either. Like some kind of ecclesiastical county fair pumpkin growing contest. And if you come to the real truth of the matter, we will see that this is not for the super Christian. That doesn't even exist. If an apple grows until it measures, let's say, a foot, we would call that amazing. We would even call that a miracle. It's apple picking season. No one's going to find a fruit that's that big, an apple that's that big. But it's not so much of a miracle than that the smallest apple should grow at all. The process itself, and not its extent, do you hear what I'm saying? Is the real wonder. The Spirit of God working in the heart, even at times it seems imperceptibly, is the miracle. And so the evening prayer lisped by the child is just as really, just as worthily, just as acceptably noticed by God as the trumpet strains of a David or a Paul. Your victory over some secret fault, some hidden temptation. Dear one, that's just as wonderful as routing the fallen angels from heaven itself. The Christian graces that ripen in your humble life are a great marvel. And they grow as brightly in the eyes of Christ as the 12 manner of fruit that hang on the tree planted by the crystal river in paradise that Revelation mentions. And I dare say to you, it is just this kind of fruit that any believer may bring forth every day. You say, but my lot in life is so insignificant, is so paltry. My experience has so little that it's not even noteworthy. What can I do? Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. And there it begins at the very base. Do you eat? Do you drink? Then do it to God's glory. You say, what can I do? That to me is the best beginning place. When God paints a sunflower, he dashes it with the rawest colors of yellow and green or brown. There it is. But it's actually the little violet that's tinted with heaven's own hues. That small flower. Children, the huckleberry. No larger than a pea. Is the sweetest of all the berries of the field. Nature seems to compact her choicest, best colors and flavors and seals them up in the smallest containers. And the one who pierces down to the most basic element of life and there sanctifies the common things, demonstrates a richer and fuller grace than the one who stands up and preaches in the pulpit. And so, dear one, does Christ, when he comes to you as he comes daily, find a fruitful life or nothing but leaves? Give heed to the lesson of every autumn hour, that leaves, however fair and even beautiful, will soon fall and die, while the fruit is gathered into the garners. Dear one, what provision are you making for the coming time when the summer shall be past and the frosts of winter fall? May we strive for lives rich in lasting results. As Jesus said, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit." Amen.